We all wrestle with priorities, don't we? Lots of kinds of priorities. And I want to speak about that this morning. As we approach Easter, we're in the second of three meditations on Mary and her anointing of Jesus before his death. Last week we saw that it was just a few days before the Passover when Jesus would be crucified. And in the suburb of Jerusalem, Bethany, there was this feast that had been prepared in honor of Jesus, probably because he had healed the Simon of leprosy and he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so the men are reclining on their couches around the low table and the women are serving when Mary comes in and suddenly she breaks this jar of alabaster perfume like that, broke off the neck, and poured 12 ounces of perfume worth about $30,000 on Jesus' head, his body, and his feet. And then she undoes her hair and wipes his feet and rubs in the perfume. After they recover themselves, after a few seconds, the disciples are indignant and they rebuke her for this waste. How could you do that? That's criminal. It could have been sold for $30,000 and the money given to the poor. But Jesus defends her. Jesus says, she's done a beautiful thing for me. Now, this is told, as I mentioned last week, out of the four Gospels. Last week, I focused on Matthew's account in Matthew 26, verse 8, this question, why this waste, to look at how much Mary gave. This week, I want to look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, and again, focus on verse 8, where Jesus says, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Of the three Gospels, Mark uniquely uses this word beforehand. It calls attention to the time that she did it. How urgent was what she did. It was before his death and his burial. That's what he says. She did what she could. And Jesus calls attention to the time, which raises the question of priorities. Not only hers, but also yours and mine. Now, this story is full of contrast. And I want to call attention to three, and I want to relate those to the question of priorities. The first contrast that you see in this story is rather obvious. I don't know if you picked it up as Tom read it, but it's the contrast of Mary's love sandwiched in between two hatreds. Look at verse 1 and 2. It's the Jewish leaders looking for a way to arrest and kill Jesus without a riot occurring during the Passover. Then you move from that right into, probably not, by the way, in chronological order, but you move right into that. It says, while this was going on during that time, Jesus was in Bethany. And so you look now at Mary's anointing Jesus, a stunning picture of love and self-sacrifice toward him. Then you move from that right into verses 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus for about $400. That was the price of a slave that had been gored by an ox. In other words, a slave with a disability. That's what he sold Jesus for. Mary gives $30,000 in devotion to anoint him. Rather stark contrast of priorities. Jesus is an obstacle to the first group. He's simply a means of getting rich to Judas. But to Mary, he has become the teacher of a new kingdom. He has become one who has talked about life and its meaning. After her brother Lazarus died, she comes to him. Oh, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And he talks to her about resurrection and hope. And then he illustrates resurrection by raising her brother from the dead. And so Mary finds that Jesus has become to her more precious than her most precious possession. Where is Jesus in your scale of priorities? Is he an obstacle to your living life the way you want to live it? And so week after week, you've been holding him at bay. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. You're in your teenage years or beyond, and Jesus is there. You can't get rid of him, but he's an obstacle. He's someone you'd want to get rid of if you could. Or is he a means to getting what you want? He's a means of blessing and of peace and a way to heaven. But he's not much more than that to you personally. Or is Jesus more precious to you than life? More precious than the most precious possession that you have, because he is life itself to you? Where's Jesus in your life? It's one thing for us to talk about it. We could go around in groups and we could talk about what Jesus means to us. But how do you show the priority of his possessiveness, preciousness in your life? What have you done this last week? Or what have you done in the last month, the last year, ever, that was a cost that you paid simply something that you did or sacrificed because you love Jesus? Can you look at something? Can you say, I've done this. I wouldn't have done it for any other reason, but because of Jesus. That's how much he means to me. Where's Jesus in your scale of priorities? Second contrast you see in this story is the contrast between clarity, the clarity of Mary, and confusion, the confusion of the disciples because of those priorities. You see, I just talked about the contrast between Mary's priorities and the enemies of Jesus. But there's also a contrast between Mary and Jesus' disciples, his friends. Her focus is on Jesus in a way that's unique. Even a few days later at the Passover feast, these disciples are not going to demean themselves by taking the place of the servant that will wash one another's feet before the feast. So Jesus washes their feet. Mary not only washes Jesus' feet, she anoints them with priceless perfume. There is a unique Christ-centered focus in her life. You see also the contrast between her insight and their denial. I showed you last week that Jesus had often told the disciples that he was going to be betrayed and condemned and beaten, and he was going to die, and then he would 3 days later rise from the dead. The disciples refused to believe that. You see, they saw him as Messiah to bring in the kingdom, and if Jesus died, that would be the end of their hopes for Israel or for themselves. So their minds refused to register what he was saying when he said he was going to die at the Passover. Mary, in contrast, is perhaps the first person to believe the gospel. She sees that he has to die, and she wants to encourage him in that mission by anointing him for burial. She does it, Mark says, beforehand, because she knows that if he dies as a criminal, there'll be no opportunity to anoint him before the Roman government pitches his body into a common grave. And perhaps she believes enough of what he said when he said that 3 days later he would rise from the dead to believe that there might not be opportunity between his being buried and when he would rise from the dead. So Mary acts now. She did what she could. She acted beforehand in order to anoint him, not only for burial, but unwittingly to coronate him as a king. You finally see here, and you see, by the way, that she glimpsed that not because she was smarter, than the men around the table, but because her priorities were to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from him and about him. Thirdly, about this contrast between clarity and confusion, you see her bold initiative against their reactive passivity. Let's not mistake what Mary did. It was a bold and an undecorous activity that she displayed before these men. She displayed strength in the midst of their weakness and failing. She was a woman. What she did was shocking. She was serving at a feast, a place where men would interact and women were not invited. They were to serve and keep quiet. She disrupts the gathering by breaking that jar of perfume and pouring it on Jesus. She calls attention to herself, not purposefully, but simply in what she did. Pouring this perfume and then letting down her hair, something a Jewish woman would have never done in a public setting among men. Lets down her hair to gently wipe the ointment into his feet. I think Judas probably was irritated not simply by the waste, as he saw it, of this expensive perfume, but also the undecorous actions of what she was doing. It simply was not done. A woman shouldn't do that kind of stuff. And he rebukes her. But notice, against social custom, Jesus defends her. He says what she has done is beautiful and gospel saturated. You notice that in saying this, he makes just offhanded a rather astounding prediction. You see, in verse 9, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Very interesting, isn't it? Here is a leader about to die. Before he gets to really display his message beyond just a few miles in Judea. And he says, kind of matter of factly, and by the way, when this message is preached throughout the whole world, what she's done is going to be told in honor of her. And I stand here 2,000 years later displaying the truth of that prediction, a highly unlikely prediction for someone going to their death. For I declare to you this gospel that he said would be preached throughout the world, and I honor Mary for what she did, just as Jesus said that night. Isn't that amazing? Notice also the gospel that you see in Jesus' rebuke. Notice that he doesn't hesitate to point out the failing of the disciples in contrast to Mary. "Leave her alone," he says. That must have stunned them like a slap to the face. But then does he go on to say, "You guys just don't get it. Mary here understands. She's done a beautiful thing to me. You know, I don't know why in the world I chose you guys to follow me. Mary is the only true disciple. She's the only one that seems to understand what's going on. I think I'm going to trash you guys, and she's the only one that deserves my favor." But no. He rebukes, and he continues to love. Just a couple of days later, he's going to say to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, my brothers." During the meal, he is trying to encourage them concerning the dark days that are going to lie ahead and to give them hope and strength. That night he prays in his high priestly prayer, "Father, protect them, you who love them even as I love them, and love them even as you love me." And then, even when he's arrested and they all abandon him and all flee for their own safety, when he rises from the dead, what does he do? He comes back into that locked room and he says, "Peace be with you, brothers." And his heart is toward them. Jesus rebukes you and me. Sometimes he does it through a friend, like he did it to me this week. And when you're rebuked and you know that you messed up and you deserve it, if you're like me, you start really getting kind of depressed and down on yourself and you think, you know, who do I think I am and why do I think I can do anything, and on and on and on, all the accusations. It was so good for me to remember this week from this passage. You know, Jesus rebuked the disciples. They really were pretty clueless. They're in denial. But he continued to love them. And if you belong to Jesus Christ here this morning, if he is precious to you because you've taken him into your life as your Savior and Lord, your Lord, no matter what the rebuke, no matter what the lessons are that you learn, no matter how humbling and how shameful, he will never turn against you. His heart is set on you more than any lover in history. He has died to have you for his own. And he will never turn his heart against you. I hope that some of you, your hearts are saying amen to that. Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful? See, that's the gospel. That's the gospel that's preached throughout the world. Mary begins to glimpse that gospel. And that's why her actions are so startling. You see, she acts beforehand. She acts now to display her love because Jesus is a higher priority to her than decorum or appearances. And I wonder if God is calling some of you in the same way. Has he been nudging you about taking some action, maybe at work or in your neighborhood or with your family, to do something that would be unexpected, would be difficult because it would not fit decorum, it would not fit what is proper and expected? But you sense he's nudging you. Take care, courage from Mary. Look at her and say, "Lord, help me to do that because I love you more than my own image. Help me to honor you, to obey you, to show my love for you in doing your bidding. The best I understand. Here I go, Lord. Help me." The third contrast that I want to point out is that Mary here is a leader, but not an apostle. She's a leader, but not an apostle. I just noticed this a couple of weeks ago after all my years of looking at this passage. Look at it each Easter time. And I just noticed this. Now think about this. Mary appears to have been Jesus' best listener, his most insightful disciple. She's not afraid to act in a way to please him rather than men who had she been taught as a Jewish woman to fear. She took leadership and she did what needed to be done fearlessly. Now when Judas died, Acts 1 tells us that there needed to be another brought into his place among the apostles. Now I ask you, who is the obvious choice? I mean, remember, this unflattering picture of the disciples was written by them. They're at least honest enough to say, "We didn't know what was going on, and she did what we didn't appreciate. We were wrong. She was right. Now we need to pick somebody to take Judas's place." Now, come on, I ask you, isn't Mary the obvious candidate? And yet you turn to Acts chapter 1, and what do you read? It is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us. And so they pick this guy, Matthias, who nobody knows. Where's Matthias coming from? But it's not Mary, the heroine. It's Matthias. I submit to you that's a very strong statement in the scripture of the restriction of the office of elder to men. Somebody said to me, I was talking to him about this, and I said, well, yeah, but you know, the disciples all traveled together, and it wouldn't have been appropriate for a woman to have traveled with 11 disciples, but don't work. Because after the resurrection, they didn't travel together. She could have been brought into that. And she wasn't excluded because they were more spiritually insightful. It was because God had determined from the creation that was his order of things. So let's be careful that on the one hand, we don't violate that by saying, well, that was just cultural. That was something God did. It's a strong statement. But on the other hand, to think that somehow that implies spiritual superiority or greater insight. In fact, what's very interesting to me is if you take a look at Jesus' life, at the three key parts of his life in terms of salvation, his birth, his death, and his resurrection, in every one of those three key points of his life and ministry, it is a woman, not a man, who shows the greater insight or devotion. What's even more interesting is that they are all named Mary. Three Marys. At his birth, the angel appears to Zacharias and to Mary. Mary believes and writes a song of praise to the Lord. Zacharias, a male priest, is struck dumb for his smart mouth. In Jesus' resurrection, Peter and John run to the tomb. They leave. Mary Magdalene, despised, demon-possessed woman she had been. It's Mary who stays at the tomb weeping, seeking after Jesus. Where have you taken him? And Mary is the first human being to view the risen Christ. And so at the eve of his death, it is again a Mary, not the disciples, who get it. It is Mary who beforehand anoints Jesus. She did what she could. She believed and understood the gospel, and she anointed me for burial. When the disciples were thinking, Messiah, no way he can die. And so, in conclusion, I want to make three applications. Three important lessons for you and for me. Number one, Mary is a model for you women. Mary is a model for women in terms of ministry. That's the blank there. As Carolyn Custis James has put it in her excellent book, When Life and Beliefs Collide, which is in our library, Mary was a theologian and a leader. She rips into evangelical women who say, well, you know, I don't want to get involved in theological things. That's for the men to discuss. We women are simply called to serve and to be behind the scenes. Mary came to the forefront to do what needed to be done as an insightful leader. She was unafraid to have the men look bad. She didn't protect their image. Well, if they're not going to do it, I'm just a woman, so I won't do it. But she did what needed to be done to serve Jesus. And yet she did not violate the headship that God had established. She was a strong woman with a servant's heart who taught us through her actions of self-sacrifice. And she is a model for you women to minister in strength with all the understanding of theology that you can muster. But to seek to be able to do that in actions of serving, as we men are to do, without seeking to take an office that God has restricted in His wisdom, not mine, to men. Secondly, Mary is a lesson for men. A lesson of partnership. Second point. She is a lesson for us men. Interesting, 2 weeks ago I was preaching this down where? St. Mary's County. In that church, they have a discussion after the sermon. We discussed the sermon. I was talking about this. And I was kind of expanding on how God meant for men and women to be partners, to not compete with each other in terms of power positions, or to be threatened by each other in seeking such a position or in denying it, but rather to complement one another in our spiritual insights and the roles that God has established for us, and to listen to one another. The disciples should have listened to Mary. She had something to offer. What was interesting to me is that several of the men in the congregation at that point amened and said, "Man, can I tell you how I have paid dearly when I didn't listen to my wife's advice?" And that got an interesting discussion going, but we'll let that one go for right now. But there was a general assent. God has placed us together, and when we men say, "Well, but I'm the one to make the decision here, I'm the one that studied this," and we don't listen to you, our wives, we will generally pay dearly. God has intended us as co-soldiers in the battle, the kingdom warfare, to be able to minister in partnership. And I urge us at Columbia Presbyterian to minister as teams, husbands and wives, men and women, in seeking to bring gospel ministry to bear as God has established it, in strength and in appropriate carrying out of our roles of gospel ministry. Finally, Mary is a warning for all of us. Priorities. The last blank. Mary is a warning for all of us. This was the only chance to anoint Jesus for burial. The women who came that Sunday morning after his death to the tomb were too late. They never got the chance. Mary did it, Mark says, beforehand, obeying the prompting of the Spirit as she understood. She did what she could. And we're blessed today for her actions. You notice Jesus says she did what she could. A lot of things she couldn't do, but this she could. And I wonder, what is Jesus calling you to do today that you will not be able to do if you put it off? But he's calling you to do beforehand what you could. Some of us don't do that because we're always fretting and worrying about what we can't do. And so because we're always thinking about what we can't do, we don't do what we could. Jesus is asking you this morning to do what you could, as he prompts you and empowers you and gives you courage and strength in a way of displaying your love for him. What is some way that you can serve Jesus now? It requires insight and bold, Christ-centered priorities. This is the only time we get to serve him out of faith. When Jesus comes again, we'll serve him through eternity, but it won't be out of faith. There will be no faith then. It will be sight. Now, beforehand, you have unique ways in a lost and broken world to serve Jesus Christ. Put it off. Second guess it. Debate with yourself, and you may not have the chance again. What might that be? John Piper, in another excellent little book, Don't Waste Your Life, has this to say on page 44. He says, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that really matter, perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by one great thing. If you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on into eternity, you don't need to have a high IQ. You don't need to have good looks or riches or come from a fine family or a fine school. Instead, you have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things, or one great, all-embracing thing, and be set on fire by them. And then he gives two illustrations, one of two women, one approaching 80, the other in her 80s, two missionaries in the Cameroon. Driving in their car one day, the brakes failed, they went over a cliff, and both were killed instantly. The one had been single all her life and had been a missionary, lifelong missionary, working with the poor in medical missions, bringing the gospel. The other was a widow, a medical doctor, who for many years had worked with the first woman, as also in medical missions, to bring the gospel to poor people in the Cameroon. And Piper says, was their death a tragedy? He answers, oh no. For it was Jesus who said, whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. And then he talks about a couple that were featured in Reader's Digest. They took early retirement. He at age 59, she was 51. They moved from the northeast down to Punta Gorda, Florida, bought a 30-foot trawler and devoted their life to softball and collecting shells. He said, when I first read that, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream, to come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at that great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That, he says, is a tragedy. I think of my friend Dick Ellis, some of you know, as a first intern here at Columbia Presbyterian. He's now a pastor of a church, a wise and godly pastor who I deeply respect in Frederick, Maryland. If any of you ever decide you want to move to Frederick, which I don't encourage, that'd be a great church to be part of. Dick was driving along one day. And he saw this old woman who needed a ride, and he stopped. Her name was Margaret. She was not very coherent, rather smelly, unkempt. And Dick, prompted by the Spirit, not only gave her a ride, but he invited her to the congregational dinner the following Sunday. He said it was with a little trepidation, wondering how she'd be received, but he was very delighted to see that at the dinner, five or six the people in the congregation warmly greeted her and asked her to sit with them and talk to her. So the next week he went back to visit with her. He said her home looked, the living room he went into looked like it hadn't been cleaned in 30 years. It was pretty disheveled, and she was weeping uncontrollably. She pointed to a picture and said, that's my daughter. Many years ago, she died in an airplane accident. We were estranged. I never had the opportunity to make up, and I've lost my mind in grief and guilt. And Dick explained to her the simple story of the gospel of a Savior who rebukes but forgives, of one who died for sinners like Margaret, and how she could be forgiven. After some time, they knelt and they prayed together, and he said when they finished, her face was beaming. He went back one week later to see her again. She had died 5 days later. Mary did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial. That was the one chance. She grabbed it. What's the thing that the Lord Jesus is calling you to grab a hold of this week? Because now's the chance. The chance to serve Him. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see from Mary not only more of your worth, Lord Jesus, to see how you continue to love obtuse, self-centered disciples, but to see the opportunities that you have placed before us this week. Those things that we have been saying, yeah, someday maybe I ought to talk to that neighbor, maybe even to invite somebody to the avian flu seminar or to something here, to do something that takes courage, that's outside of our proverbial comfort zone. But it's something that we feel your nudge, and it's something that we need you to help us to do. Lord, help us to not put it off. To come to you now and ask you for that courage to follow Mary as women with strength and insight, with men as men to be able, Lord, to operate as team members with the women that you've placed in our lives, that together we might strengthen one another's hands to serve Christ, to take advantage of the opportunities that are before us now. Teach us, Lord, teach each of us what that means for me and how to respond in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name.